You're about to listen to a message from Peace Church in Middleville, Michigan. Feel free to share this content broadly, but please don't alter it in any way without our permission. We pray that you're convicted, comforted, and commissioned by the preaching of God's Word.
Well, good morning, Peace Church. I have got to tell you something. I have been looking forward to launching into this sermon series, talking about the unexpected. And as I was kind of thinking about reflecting on unexpected things, my mind went back to my college days. And I was a student at Hope College, and I remember I went to see a concert at Calvin College, because back then, Hope didn't have any good concerts. Calvin had all the good concerts. And so I went to Calvin to see this great concert, and everybody's in there on the floor waiting for the concert to start, and the house lights go down, the stage lights go up, and we're all waiting to hear Toad the Wet Sprocket. And instead of a band, there's this enormous canvas on the stage, and there's some music playing, and this dude comes out wearing old painter's pants that are all stained and ripped up, and an old raggedy shirt, and he's got this scraggly beard and long hair, and he walks out, and as the music's playing, he walks over to the base of this enormous canvas, and he just reaches down, and he stands up, and he has in his hands, in each hand's like two or three paintbrushes. And suddenly, as the music plays, I mean, it's suddenly like stuff is flying everywhere, and he's just going crazy on this canvas painting, and we're watching just in awe as this guy, in a matter of like 5 minutes, paints this incredible picture of some famous rock icon, and he turns around, and everybody starts cheering, and the music kind of comes down. He's, you know, talks with us a little while, and he says, okay, you guys want to see another one? And we're all like, yeah, and so we're all pumped, and we're watching, and he's going crazy on the canvas, and he keeps painting. And have you ever noticed that sometimes when people paint, there's this moment where you have no idea what they're doing, right? You've seen that before. And then all of a sudden, they just add this little detail, and oh, yeah, now I get it. Okay, it makes sense. Well, this guy is doing that, only that moment of, oh, yeah, this makes sense, never happens, right? The things just look more and more confusing, weird, bizarre. He's jumping up, and I'm like, dude, you got to stop because you're just making it worse. And finally, he kind of stops, and he turns around, and he walks to the edge of the stage, and he just says, you know, cut the music. And they cut the music, and he points back at the canvas. He says, things look kind of messy, don't they? And everybody's like, yeah, you know, groans and everything like that. And he says, you know what, sometimes things aren't what they appear to be. And he turns back around. He walks up to the canvas, and it must have been rigged up some way, because he just reaches over, and he spins the whole thing around. And we realized he'd been painting upside down the entire time. And on the canvas is this incredible portrait of Jimi Hendrix. And boom, the music starts back up again, and he pulls out the paint, and he puts on the finishing touches, and everybody just goes crazy. It was totally unexpected. The series that we're launching into right now is built around a central idea. It kind of centers on one concept, and it's this, that God meets us in the midst of the unexpected. And in fact, it's impossible to follow God faithfully if we expect him to do things in predictable ways. He just doesn't do that. That's not the God that we worship. That's not the God that we serve. His plan is bigger than our little puny brains can encompass. His plans are greater than we can imagine. So we've just got to get comfortable with him doing the unexpected in our lives if we actually want to experience what it really means to know God. So as we go through this season of Advent, we're going to be opening God's Word together and focusing in on several different stories from Luke chapter 1 and 2. So I want to encourage you, as we go through this series, we're going to be looking at these stories of the unexpected that happens in people's lives, and we're going to be seeing what happens when they react. Are they going to react in fear, or are they going to react in faith? This morning, we're going to be looking at the story of Zechariah. So if you would pull out your Bibles, we're going to open God's Word together this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. There are Bibles in the seat racks there in front of you. You're going to want to have it open as we read God's Word together. In each one of these different stories that we look at, we're going to see people have an opportunity to respond to the unexpected with either fear or faith. And really what it comes down to is, where is your trust? If your trust is in yourself, if your trust is in the things are going to remain the same and things are going to be stable and things are going to be predictable in this life, you know, you're bound for disappointment. But you can also live from a place of deep faith. This morning we're looking at the story of Zechariah, and we're going to see into this man's life comes an unexpected opportunity. God does something in his life in a way that he never would have imagined. Now, we're going to look at several sections of this passage of Scripture. Before we do, I just want to take a look at what we're going to see this morning. This is what we're going to see as we unpack God's Word together. We can't let disappointment steal our hope and short-circuit our destiny. Would you say that with me? We can't let disappointment steal our hope and short-circuit our destiny. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we thank you for your word. God, we want to thank you that you are a God who is much, much bigger than we can imagine. Lord, we don't know how all the details are going to come together, but we thank you that you've promised us that the end of the story is very good. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name this morning as we look at the challenge of someone who faced deep disappointment, Lord, that we would see what it means to respond, Lord, not in fear, but in faith. Move in our hearts and challenge us where we are right now. Through the Holy Spirit's presence, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. So we can't let disappointment steal our hope and short-circuit our destiny. We're going to be looking at four different elements of the uncertain in this story today, in the story of Zechariah. We're going to begin with Zechariah's unexpected disappointment. So if you have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 1, look at verses 5 through 7. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. We see a story here, and it's incredible. Luke begins his gospel by saying, I'm going to tell the story of Jesus. And he tells us that he goes around and he researches and he interviews people and he finds out from a lot of different people and then composes an orderly account of what happens. And Luke, for some reason, decides to start here, centering in not on Jesus' immediate family, but on these two older people, Elizabeth and Zechariah. And he tells us a few very important things about them. First of all, he tells us that they're holy people. They're holy people. They're holy by their heritage. Look at verse 5. It says that Zechariah was a priest. He was of the line of Abijah, that Elizabeth was in the line of Aaron. So in other words, let me just put this in simple terms. Aaron was the very first chief priest. He lived about 1,500 years before Elizabeth. And so Elizabeth could trace her family tree all the way back to the brother of Moses, the great deliverer of Israel, and one of the most holy men in the history of the world, right? So Elizabeth comes from really great stock, and Aaron can do the very same thing. He can trace his family tree back. So by heritage, these people have generation after generation after generation after generation of faithfulness. And that holiness and that life of righteousness has been passed on to each generation, and yet it's come to a dead end with them, right? So they're holy people. And they're holy not just by their heritage, they're also holy by their disposition and by their lifestyle. Look at verse 6. They were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. In other words, they had done everything that they could to live a life of faithfulness before God. These were really genuinely holy people. And they were also people who were in the midst of a helpless situation. You know, you can try to do a lot of things to control your circumstances, but there are some things you just can't control. And that's what they're in the midst of. And it's not like they've just been in the midst of this for like the first 2 or 3 years of their marriage. They're old at this point. And we read this, that they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Now this moment right here leads us to see something that is just kind of shocking in some ways. For people in this context, at this time in history, children were viewed as one of the great blessings of life, one of the great blessings that God gives people. In fact, some people would have looked at a couple that didn't have children and would wonder, what did you do wrong? What did you do wrong? What did you do to displease God? Why are you not able to bear children? People would have viewed things that way. They didn't understand that God is the one who chooses to open. God is the one who chooses to close. They didn't understand all the ins and outs of biology and all those things that happened. And so Elizabeth and Zechariah, Luke tells us on one hand, they are these eminently worthy, righteous people who in the eyes of everybody would have deserved God's blessing. And yet on the other hand, in an area that is probably the most intimate, personal desire and hope of their hearts, they've experienced deep disappointment and hurt and pain. It's interesting, you look at verse 13 and you see that the angel, Gabriel, we're going to read about him in just a second, he says to Zechariah, your prayer has been heard and your wife will have a son. So in other words, this is something that has been close to them and they have been praying about this for years and years. And yet they've experienced deep disappointment. And it's something that where the formula of life just doesn't seem to balance. And the reality is in the story of Elizabeth and Zechariah, we see, I think we see one of the dangers of life. I think sometimes we go around our life with this kind of formula of operation that runs something like this. If I obey God, I expect him to bless. Now, on one hand, there's truth to that, right? Isn't there? In fact, Jesus constantly talks about the reality that he tries to motivate us to live in righteousness because that leads to blessing, right? It will bring blessing to our lives. In fact, there's a whole like set of chapters, you know, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, called the beginning is the Beatitudes, where he says, blessed are, and fill in the blank. God does promise blessing follows on the heels of obedience. But here's the problem, that we don't really mean that if we obey, we can expect God's blessing. What we mean is, if we obey, we expect God to bless according to our standards. And how many of you know sometimes our standards are whacked out? Can I get an amen? You know what I'm saying? I mean, we expect it now. We expect the blessings to materialize in these ways. God, I did this for you. Now, why haven't you done boom, boom, boom? You know, God, and so in moments like this, in moments of unexpected disappointment, one of the things that's revealed is what's been the formula that we've been living our life according to? Has it been a formula of true obedience and trusting God's heart to bless in his timing? Or is it a formula that says, God, I expect blessing in the way and in the time that I desire? We see that in some ways they face deep disappointment. They've faced this deep hurt. And from the outside, many people would wonder, God, where are you? What are you up to? Second thing we see, this unexpected visitor. Pick it up in here in verse 8. Now, while he was serving as a priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So Luke takes us into this story that's a very personal account of these two people, but right away what Luke is also doing is showing us that we are in the midst of the turning point of human history. In fact, what you see is in this very moment that we're reading about, Zechariah is standing at the convergence of two great ages. He's standing at the border between the way the world was and the way that the world is. He's standing at the border between the age of promise and the age of fulfillment. You see, for thousands of years, God had promised his people Israel that he was going to send a Messiah. God had promised his people Israel that he was going to send a Savior who would come into this world and who would change everything, right? God promised that he would do these things. And Zechariah, as a priest, is in the midst of maintaining that promise in the hearts of Israel's people. He's in the midst of offering up sacrifices, which were one of the signs of God's promise. Just as they sacrificed the blood of bulls and goats, God promised he would send a perfect sacrifice one day. So in many ways, Zechariah's very vocation, his job, what his whole life was about, was helping maintain this great age of promise, which had existed for year after year in the history of Israel. But the moment this moment in time as Zechariah is going in to the temple to continue to maintain this age of promise is a moment that changed human history. It's the moment when the age of promise is about to transform into the age of fulfillment, when God is going to keep all the promises that he has made. Now, how many of you know it's one thing to believe a promise or to expect something, and it's another thing to actually see it get fulfilled. On one hand, Zechariah and every single person in Israel is absolutely expecting God to do something great. They're all expecting God to move. Zechariah probably knew better than any one of us the Old Testament, and he knew the promises of the Old Testament. He was fully waiting for them to be fulfilled. But it's one thing to expect God to do something. It's another thing to actually experience him do that thing in your life. Amen? I mean, it's incredible. It's two very different things. I can remember when Jen and I were getting ready to have our first child, when we were getting ready to have Ben. Jen, this was all new to me, of course, and Jen was getting ready and doing some work, and one day she says, can we sit down and have a conversation? And I said, sure, yeah, let's sit down and have a conversation. And she sits down, and she has this entire book that she sits down on the table, and on the title of the book is The Bradley Method. And I'm looking at her, and she says, I want to talk with you about having Ben. And we were several months out at this point from this event in our lives. And I looked at her and I said, well, what's there to talk about? We're going to have a baby. Typical dude, right? She's like, I've been doing some reading and some research, and I've been thinking about what we want. And so we talked about, okay, we're going to try to do this naturally. And she talks about different methods. And there's a... Like there's the Lamont's method, and she says, no, this is something different. It's called the Bradley method. And she explains all this different stuff, and she says, and she's talking with me about this. I'm like, oh, well, this sounds really nice. That's great. I'm sure it's going to go well for you. And and she says to me, she says, well, I want you to be my coach. I can conceptualize like coaching ASO soccer, coaching baseball. I can't get my head around. What do you mean? And so she had actually marked it all out and talked about it. And she said, and for you to be my coach, that means we're going to have to practice. And so over the next several months, we would sit here and practice this basic. It was a method of being able to kind of breathe and visualize and just how do you work through it. And I had a role to play in this whole thing. And I felt really silly practicing this, you know, time after time. And yet when that moment came where Jen's like, it's time. And we were in that room, all that time of practice. Can I tell you, on one hand, it set me up and it prepared me for it. On the other hand, it didn't prepare me for anything. I can remember walking around the hallways and being with her and doing all the stuff we had practiced. She had different Bible verses written down and, you know, praying with her and helping her. And I can just remember this moment when she says, I feel like I'm going to be sick. And I said to the nurses, she feels like she's going to be sick. And everything went from like really calm and peaceful to just crazy insanity, because apparently that's the sign that it's time. And it was time. And how many of you know, no matter how much practice we had done, I was not ready for that moment. Okay, so that's where Zechariah is. Zechariah has been waiting. He's been hoping for God to do something. Israel has been pregnant with the promises of God. They've been waiting for the purposes of God to unfold in their history. And all of a sudden, it's about to happen. And Zechariah is the guy who's waiting there to catch the baby in some ways. You know, he's the one who hears the message, and he's totally unprepared. Look at verse 11. And there appeared to him, so Zechariah is going in to do what he's done before, and there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. Skip down to verse 17. And he will go before him, before the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Gabriel, this great messenger, this great angelic messenger who comes from the throne of God, comes down, and suddenly Zechariah goes from knowing that there's this possibility that the Messiah is going to come someday to being someone who's been put at the very center of this great experience, this great movement of God in human history. It's fascinating. Gabriel, the angel that we read about here, we read about him in one other place in the Old Testament. We read about him in the book of Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 9, Daniel has a vision, and Gabriel explains to him that that great vision is pointing forward to the Messiah. So 500 years before Jesus comes, his coming is announced through the mysterious apocalyptic prophecies of Daniel. Gabriel is on the scene for that moment. Now here, Gabriel the angel is on the scene again for the moment when that promise is being fulfilled. And he speaks and he tells Zechariah that his son is going to be a forerunner to prepare the hearts of the people of Israel for the coming of the Messiah. He says he's going to be, verse 17, he's going to be like Elijah. That points back to another prophet, to Malachi. And in the prophet Malachi chapter 3, we read about that before the Messiah comes, there's going to be a prophet like Elijah, and he's going to come again. And so we see this incredible promise that's given. Now, you would think in that moment that Zechariah would do something, right? I mean, he's just been promised this child you've been waiting for your whole married life. This child is coming. And by the way, the promise that Israel's been hoping for the last 2,000 years, it's going to come to pass. I don't know about you. I think that would at least earn an woohoo, right? I'd expect something like that. But that's not what we see. Instead, we see that in spite of God's clear revelation, Zechariah experiences suspicion. Look at verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am old and my wife is advanced in years." So rather greeting this news with celebration, he is skeptical and suspicious. How come? You know, I think as hope fades, faith fails. When hope fades in our hearts, it becomes harder and harder to have faith and to trust God's promises, doesn't it? One of the Proverbs says that hope deferred makes the heart grow sick. In other words, when hope keeps getting put off and 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 put off, it becomes harder to trust, harder to have hope. And that's what's happened in the life of this man, I think. This synergistic relationship between faith, which trusts the promises of God, and hope, which confidently lives in light of God's promises, that like kind of like the left and right pedal on a bicycle, this relationship between faith and hope, which is meant to propel him forward into the promises of God, it's faded in his heart, it's faded in his life. And so Gabriel responds, and we see God's willing to kind of sometimes kick our butts a little bit. Look at verse 19. The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." How many of you know, if you don't believe the word of God, you don't really have anything all that good to say? If you don't believe the word of God, you don't have anything all that good to say. And here's this man who's meant to be a priest of God, who's meant to communicate the word of God to the people of God, and yet he doesn't trust the word of God when it comes into his life. And so God touches his mouth and silences him. Elizabeth probably said, "Thank you, Jesus." Of course, Jesus hadn't been born yet, but he's silenced for a season of time. And we don't know exactly why God did that. I think in some ways it does have to do with when we can't trust God's word, then our mouths don't really have that much good to say. Maybe the Lord just knew he needed some time to be silent and to reflect and to wrap his mind around what God had said to him. But I think one of the things that I love most about this, the last element of the unexpected that we see in this story, is something that I think brings me a whole lot of hope. Because here we see this man who's experienced disappointment, and with disappointment has experienced at least a diminishment of hope in his life, and with that has become suspicious of whether or not God's purposes can be fulfilled in and through him. What we see is that that's not the end of the story for Zechariah. It's not the end of the story for Elizabeth. And in fact, if you read the rest of the story, you read that something just really beautiful takes place. In verse 57 of this same chapter, the story of Zechariah's place in this story of the birth of John the Baptist picks up again. And we read in verse 57, "Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son." So God keeps his promises. How many of you know it's good news that our unfaithfulness or our doubts don't necessarily stop God's work in our lives? I love that God didn't say, okay, you don't believe I can do this? Well, then fine, it's not going to happen. I'll go find someone else. God stuck with it, right? He struck him dumb, but he stuck with him as well. And so we read this incredible story, and I'm going to have to summarize some of it for us. God makes this promise. It comes true, and there are people who are all gathered around, and they say to Elizabeth, okay, what's the name of your new baby going to be? And she says his name's going to be John, and nobody believes her, because in those days, your child took the name of someone in your family. So they ask Zechariah, what's the baby's name going to be? And this is what we read. He asked for a writing tablet, verse 63, and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered, and immediately Zechariah's mouth was opened, his tongue loosed, and he spoke blessing to God. So Zechariah steps into, out of doubt, and into his destiny. God had fulfilled his plan and was fulfilling his plan, and God was using Zechariah to do this. And God allowed this man who at one moment questioned and doubted to be the very one who declares the fullness of God's purposes. And we read that his tongue is unloosed and he begins to really prophesy. What he's really doing is singing a song of praise. It's like this spontaneous prophetic song that he sings. Look at verse 68. I want to just briefly give you the content of that song. Zechariah says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old." So in other words, God's in the midst of fulfilling his promises. God's going to fulfill every one of his promises. You can go back to Genesis chapter 15 and see God's promise to Abraham, and Zechariah saying those promises are going to be fulfilled. Verse 72, "To show the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us." Verse 74, "That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." He's going to fulfill his promises. He's going to bring freedom. He's going to bring freedom so that the people of God can worship him, so that we can serve him without fear in holiness, verse 75, "and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child," now speaking over his own son, "you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord," before Jesus, "to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins." We see this promise that Zechariah prophesies. It's a promise of fulfillment of God's prophetic word. It's a promise of freedom. And it's a promise of what Israel needs more than they even realize. It's a promise of salvation. A salvation that will come not only to Israel, but be sent out into the world so that all people might hear and know and have an opportunity to believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So here we see this priest who had been struck dumb for his doubts step into his destiny and speak a word of prophecy over his own son, who will blaze the trail for the Messiah. Pretty cool, isn't it? God works in our midst. God works in unexpected ways. God could have chosen anyone out of the people of Israel, and he looks and he finds this older couple who had experienced barrenness their whole married life, and he says, "It's through them that I'm going to bring the forerunner for my son." Now, what does this mean for us? How can we apply this word in our own lives? Will we be people who live in fear and doubt, or will we be people who live in faith and confidence? I just want to bring up a couple things for you to think about before you head out today. First of all, we need to understand that sometimes hope is hard. Life can take a toll, can it? You see, like, bright-eyed young kids, and they have, all the hopes in the world and all the dreams in the world, and, You know, sometimes life can be a dream killer, can it? When I was a kid, we lived in southern Delaware, near the East Coast, right near the ocean. And there was also tons of farmland and rivers and ponds and streams and woods. And we lived out in the country. In fact, one of the reasons that our family, that I loved Thornapple River Valley area when we first drove out here, was because it reminded me so much of where I grew up. It was this beautiful kind of idyllic place to be a kid. And one of my friends, his name was Ty, had a pond that was way back in the woods on his property. And you'd have to hike back there, and you'd hike over rivers and go through different places, and you'd come to this place, and it was this large kind of pond thing, and there was a river that came in one side, and there was a river that went out the other. And in the 1800s, there had been this old water wheel that had been there, and it had dug out this pond and made it so it was extremely deep. And at the very depths of this beautiful pond, there were these springs of water that would rise up from it. So this water was always fresh. There was always a little bit of a pool to it. It was always flowing. And on the edge, the border of this great pond, there was a beautiful cypress tree, enormous cypress tree that rose up into the air. And we would climb up that thing. There was a ladder that had been put on this. And there was a branch about 25 feet over the water. And we'd climb out over that branch, and we'd jump into the pond from that. It was a ton of fun. And there was a rope swing that would hang on it, and you could swing out into the water. And there were these old cypress shoots that grew up on the ground. They had cut the tops of them off and put a deck up there. So this was like the most awesome place to be. In the middle of a 90-degree summer day in southern Delaware, when the humidity was at 98%, there was no place better to be than Ty's pond. Well, it was winter. And I was 13, 14. And how many of you know young kids have a great sense of adventure, but very little sense? And I had a master's degree in not having much sense. And so I was out for a walk. I was wearing, you know, combat boots, jeans, one of those old poofy winter jackets. And I decided I want to go see Ty's pond. And so I walked out to Ty's pond. I'm totally by myself. And I look out, and I'm just kind of hanging around, looking at this place. It's so silent and quiet. It's a Delaware winter day, so it's milder. It's about 47 degrees, 40 to 47 degrees. And I'm looking at the water. And as I'm looking at the water, I look over, and I see the rope there. And I thought, bing, I have an idea. I said I was going to try to swing out and swing back. And so I did. I think, as I recall, I grabbed the rope, and I made it out, and I made it back once. And I thought, oh, that was really cool. Let's do it again. And as I swing out and as I'm coming back, I think one of my feet kind of caught the water just a little bit, and it was just enough to make me lose momentum and make my boots slippery. And I came up to the edge of that deck, and I can remember reaching my leg out to stick on that deck, and my foot just went and slipped off, and I went back. And how many of you know, no matter how much I tried, no matter how much I made the effort, that rope never made it back again. And I suddenly found myself hanging there in the middle of Ty's pond, and the only way to go was up or down. And there was no way to make it up. It was way too high. So finally, I just let go. Don't worry, I made it. You know, there are people who are sitting here today, and from the outside, no one might be able to see it, but on the inside, when it comes to life and to hope and to, you know, to believing that God can work, maybe in your life, maybe in the life of someone you love, maybe God can do something to change you. Maybe God can work through you. Maybe you're hoping, you've hoped that you could overcome certain things. And you, honestly, if you were to take a look and let the state of your soul, where would you be? I mean, are you kind of just swinging back and forth? Or have you reached that point where it's just still? You've given up. This life has a way, if we're not careful, of stealing our hope, of leading us to that place where we just aren't sure that God can do anything else in us or through us. And sometimes we just reach that point where we just want to let go. But how many of you know we serve a God of second chances? We serve a God, not just of Good Friday, we serve a God of Easter Sunday. We serve a God who's promised that those who place their hope in him will never see their hopes disappointed. Now, sometimes we need to admit something. Sometimes we just need to admit that our hopes maybe have been too small. I think sometimes life is trying to do that for us. God's doing that in our lives. Maybe we've just been hoping for small things. And if we've been hoping for small things, guess what? That hope will be disappointed. And sometimes God intentionally disappoints those hopes so that we can trade them in for greater hope. Sometimes we just hope for, you know, happiness or just a nice life. Or we find ourselves, you know, comfortable in kind of that mid-range where nothing risks, nothing is ever risked and nothing is ever lost and no great sacrifices are ever called for. And we just want that life of, you know, kind of the end of the cul-de-sac. Everything is just kind of easy and nice and makes sense. And if that's our hopes, I'm afraid our hopes are too small and those hopes will be disappointed. If those are our hopes, then our hopes need to be elevated. We need to go beyond just saying, I just want a nice, happy life to, you know what I really want? What I really want is I want holiness. I want to be like the God who saved me. I want to be like him so that I can be in fellowship with him. And we need to elevate our vision and elevate our hopes so that we can hope for much more. And the amazing thing about that is that if we hope for those kinds of things, God promises that we will get exactly what we hope for. That hope will not be disappointed. And we need to know what it means to embrace a Savior who will lead us to that place, to those greater hopes. And it leads me to the second thing. We have a choice. The thing that will unlock for us the true journey towards greater hopes is faith. Faith, a faith that trusts. A faith that trusts a God who says, don't hope for the small things. Don't just hope for a nice life, hope for eternal life. Don't just hope for a life where everything just kind of fits together nicely and makes sense. Hope for a life where you are fit into the very family of God. And we're in the kind of some of the difficulties of relating to other people and in the mess of life with God's people and in the struggles of life with God, you're actually going to be brought into a deeper meaning of what relationships are really all about. Hope for that. Hope for that. Don't just hope that people are going to like you. Don't just hope that your boss will give you the thumbs up. Don't just hope for those small sorts of relational wins. Hope for the opportunity to share Jesus with people who need him. Those are the things worth hoping for. And what will bring you into those hopes, what will unlock the journey to entering towards those hopes is faith. It's the only way. Trust. Trust to set off on a journey even if you don't see 3 steps ahead, or 2 steps ahead, or sometimes even 1 step ahead. A trust, a faith that says, I believe that the God who would leave his throne to come into this place is a God who will lead me back home to the world and the destiny he's invited me to hope in. So brothers and sisters, let's not lose hope. If we've experienced disappointment, let's hope for greater things. We do that when we trust the one who's proven himself to be totally trustworthy. Would you stand with me to receive the Lord? The Lord's promised in our lives. Let's pray together. God, we love you, and we are people who so often find it hard to hope in the midst of disappointment. Sometimes, Lord, we see disappointment or circumstances that don't match our expectations as a sign that somehow you have abandoned us. But Lord, it's very often in that very moment that you want to birth something incredible. And so, Lord, we come before you now. Lord, I just want to pray a prayer over the hearts of the people who are in this place right now. This morning, if you need a fresh touch of God's grace, a fresh touch of his hope, I'm not going to ask you to do anything wild. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand in the sky, but I will ask you, if you want to receive just a deeper touch of the Spirit's hope in your life today, just put your hand over your heart. Let me pray a prayer for you. Just as a sign, Lord, I need more hope. I need more faith in my life right now. And let me just pray for you. Just place your hand over your heart. Lord, you see these hands on hearts. And God, we want to thank you that you are the God who has promised that if we ask, if we seek, if we knock, you will give your Spirit to us. So Lord, I want to pray that the same Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, Lord, that you would enter the hearts of every person here who is seeking you. That you would birth in those hearts deeper faith in Jesus. You would birth in those hearts greater hopes for your kingdom and not just the things of this world. And Lord, you would renew in those hearts the assurance that you love them as a father loves a child. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Go in that peace.